Brethren, today I would like to continue the series which we've been going through on the churches of Revelation. And this series is entitled, Which Church Am I? Now, this series that we've been doing, looking at all these churches, and how they, who they were at that time, the actual churches, the time that they lived, but that all of these letters were given not only to them, but for us as well. We're looking at these letters as love letters written to the bride of Christ, who were the church, those who were waiting for his return, for the bridegroom to come back. And it was his desire that none should be lost and that all may enter into his kingdom to be a part of his family at the wedding feast. So today, I want us to look at the next church in our list, which is Sardis. The title to my message today is Sardis, Having the Name, but Not the Life. Sardis, Having the Name, but Not the Life. So if we could, turn to Revelation and begin in chapter 3. Christ begins by again declaring who he is. Verse 1, And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. He's saying, you know, there's a knowledge here. He knows them. And he says, and you have a name. That you are alive, but you are dead. And he says in verse 2, he exhorts them, Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before the law, or excuse me, before God. And verse 3, Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. In verse 4, he says, Now you have a few names, even in Sardis. There are those who this letter doesn't truly apply to. He says, These are those who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Sardis, this is, I think, to me, in some ways, as I consider myself, the church that I've grown up in, my life, this is kind of the letter that scares me the most. It starts to make me pretty nervous. You know, I feel like I still have love for the brethren. I don't feel like I've been persecuted like Smyrna. We're not turning towards apostasy. But this is a different kind of letter, which I think, as we read it, we'll realize it strikes and could strike fairly close to home. Sardis was one of the oldest cities in Asia. It was far older than Ephesus, than Pergamos, than the others. And it was an ancient capital, the Lydian Empire. It was their royal seat, and it was actually located at a crossroads. You know, we know that there were cities that were located on the coast, but Sardis was inland, and all these trade routes linked Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos with the rest of Asia Minor. And so Sardis was extremely wealthy. It was famous for its wealth. Again, a royal seat of not just one empire, but 3. And so there was all this that was coming through. And in fact, it not only had all of this from trade, but just the wealth that was in the area. There were gold mines and silver mines. There are those who believe that Sardis was the place that first began to mint their own coins, that you could get gold and silver coins that were stamped with the city of Sardis. Sardis, for all the cities in Asia, was the very image of strength and power. And it wasn't just because of it being a seat of royalty, but it's a very mountainous area around there. There's the valley, but then the hills go up, and they're pretty steep. These great hills on top. And on top of that, Sardis sits 1,500 feet above the valley floor. That's pretty substantial. And on top of that was the citadel. The citadel, after there were these incredibly steep hills that you had to climb, very difficult, just the hillsides. There were kind of like goat paths that would go up. If you go there today and want to travel and walk, it's going to be a climb. It's going to be a rather difficult climb just to get to the city. But then on top of that, they had fortified walls that went straight up, were sheer. And it would seem that it was impregnable. There was a strength here. They'd been there longer than anybody else. And it was powerful. It was a place of refuge for all those who were living in the city, for all those who were in the areas. If armies came through, if there was a threat, they would simply go into the walls of Sardis, where they believed that they could not be touched. And so they were, the Lydian Empire, a great empire. And yet, during the 6th century, the Persian Empire was growing. And if you are a leader of your own area and you hear about a possible threat coming in, you try to figure out what you're going to do about it. Well, the Persian Empire was led by King Cyrus. And in 547, the Lydian king, Croesus, fearing this spread of the Persian Empire, decided to do a preemptive attack, hoping that he could kind of nip their power in the bud. However, it backfired. It didn't work. One of the stories goes that he went to the oracle of Delphi and asked, you know, what he should do. And the oracle very cryptically said, if you cross the river and attack, you will destroy a great empire. Well, the problem is that empire was his. His going and attacking the Persians aroused their ire and directed all of that animosity directly to them. The Lydian Empire came under attack, and Croesus retreated to his great city, Sardis. Impervious, impregnable, way up high on the cliff. They have nothing to fear. In fact, he was so confident of their ability to survive this siege, he sent half of his army home. You guys don't even have to worry about it. You don't have to be on guard. What are they going to do? Yeah, they can gather around down there and we'll just wait until they leave. They can't get in. We're fine. We're unbreakable. You know, typically when someone says something like that, you know what happens? You know, remember the Titanic? Unsinkable. I think God has a way of showing us that pride comes before the fall. These things that we think that we can endure, or what? But do you know who we are? Do you know what we have? Well, Cyrus and the Persian army surrounded the citadel. And after 14 days of the siege, King Cyrus decided, we're gonna break in here. And he offered a great reward. Any man in his army who was the first one to breach the walls would be given incredible wealth, position, power, a great reward. And so all of them, you know, they start thinking, Well, one of the soldiers climbed up fairly near to the base of the walls and was just watching, just observing. He was looking for any way that he could conceive of to get in. And he was watching one of the areas of the walls that was very minimally guarded. It was so high and so sheer and steep that they weren't even worried about it. So the guards didn't do much. There was one guard up there that he was watching, and apparently that guard was so bored that the story goes that he fell asleep, sitting up, you know, on the wall. And in his slumber, his head tipped forward, his helmet fell off. His helmet fell off, dropped down over the wall. And this other Persian soldier's watching, and he sees this Lydian guard crawl down to retrieve his helmet and then climb back up. And he goes, there's a way. There's a way up here. So he told some of the others, and he's like, I'm going. I'm going to be the first guy. And he climbed the rest of the hill, got to the wall, and there were little handholds, little footholds. There had been enough erosion over the long period of the Lydian Empire that cracks had appeared, cracks that he could worm his hands into, his feet into. And as other Persian soldiers saw him doing that, one by one, like a line of ants, they all climbed the hillside and followed him up the wall. Now, the kind of shocking thing about this, again, the Lydian Empire that was inside, the Lydian army, hadn't put any guards over there. And so the Persians just accumulated, one after another, climbing over the wall, gathering themselves together, until they had such a force that they were able to sweep through the rest of the city and open the gates, allowing the rest of the Persian Empire inside. The Lydians were more than just conquered. They were almost wiped out. It came very swiftly and suddenly upon them. The enemy climbed in an area where they thought they were impregnable, because one guard fell asleep. Actually, I would say that the whole city was asleep. They were so confident, so unworried. We don't need to be on guard. We don't need to be careful. We don't need to have that gazelle-like intensity. And so the Persians took over Sardis. Now, it became a Persian stronghold until Alexander the Great conquered the rest of the empire. And then there were other groups. There were the generals who had served under Alexander, who they divided up the kingdom and took different areas. And Sardis was again taken. It's interesting that more than 300 years after the Persians climbed the walls, they too had become overconfident. And Antiochus the Great, with his army, they did the exact same thing. They'd heard the story about the guard losing his helmet, falling asleep. And they were like, I wonder if they fixed that. I wonder if they repaired those areas. But again, there's something about Sardis that leads to kind of this overconfidence, this presumption that we're fine. Nothing to worry about. We don't even have to be on guard. And so Antiochus did the exact same thing, listening to the legends and the stories of what had happened 300 years before. Now, eventually, Sardis became like Pergamos, and the Greek empire gave that whole area to the Roman Empire. The Romans didn't actually have to assault the walls. They just opened up the doors. They just welcomed them in. And it became part of the Roman Empire. It also became an administrative center for the Empire of Rome in Asia at that time. As I was studying and reading about this, I came across a quote by a British historian and archaeologist, a gentleman who actually happens to be recognized as an expert, lived a long time ago, but his name is Sir William Ramsay. And he said this about Sardis. It was a city whose name was almost synonymous with pretensions unjustified. Promise unfulfilled. An appearance, but without reality. Confidence, which heralded ruin. They believed that they could not be taken, that they could not fall, that they'd been there longer than anybody else. It would seem that just like the empires that made their homes and their capitals in Sardis, the Church of God that was founded in Sardis was kind of infected by that history, by that same idea that the society had, that, well, we're Sardis. What could happen to us? I mean, we're fine, right? Look how strong we are. And that attitude infected the church. The same complacency and overconfidence of the city is what we read of the church in Sardis. So again, as we look at chapter 3 of Revelation, as Christ writes to them and talks about it, it's interesting because this is different than the other letters which were given to the other churches. There's nothing here which really recommends Sardis. Christ says, I know your works. But he doesn't describe them at all. He doesn't talk about the zeal that Ephesus first had, the love that they had, that they were willing to burn all their witchcraft books and sorcery and stand up for God. There's no example of that. Other than Christ saying that they are dead, we don't know anything. He doesn't speak of their zeal. He doesn't say anything about persecution that they will endure like Smyrna. He doesn't speak of their compromising with God's law. He doesn't talk about their apostasy. He doesn't talk about false prophets like Jezebel coming along and turning them to other gods. He doesn't say anything like that. But what he says is that they are dead inside. So, brethren, as we look at this, what is it that we're supposed to learn? This letter which is written to the church in Sardis. And again, we can look at the broader picture, we can look at time periods, as is often done with the churches, with the letters. And we can look at maybe the congregations, the different individual churches. But the title to this series is, Which Church Am I? Me. As one who is waiting for the return of Christ, as one who is part of the body, that which is supposed to be alive and living, which church could this be? Could I be a part of this? So let's look. Again, he says in verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive. You have that name, but you are dead. What does it mean that you have a name? Well, how often does God say, I will place my name upon you? Brethren, we have a name, don't we? How many of you have been in the church for 40, 50 years? Okay. What's the name of the church? The Church of God. Now, 50 years ago, the only name that I knew was Worldwide Church of God, right? How many churches of God are there today? Oh, man. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. And pretty much all of them came from that. That's where our beginning was. That's where our history was, our foundation. The oldest church of God that any of us have ever known. Kind of like Sardis. We've been here all this time. We have the name of God. It lists who we are. Sardis did too. I believe they were called the Church of God in Sardis. They have a name. But what were they doing with it? Years ago, I was an assistant pastor serving in an area where I was being trained. And there was a lady and her adult daughter who came and visited. And I could tell automatically that the brethren knew her and they were talking about history and stuff and stories and such. And I introduced myself to her, and I was like, "Hi, it's nice to meet you." And, you know, obviously, you're a member, you know everybody. And I was like, where do you live now? And she was telling me they'd moved years ago, and they were back visiting. And I was like, "Oh, well, where do you attend?" And she goes, "Oh, well, we're with the Church of God." I said, yeah, I get that. But which one? Where?" And she looks at me, and she goes, "Young man, I attend the Church of God." So I'm not stupid. Okay, I'm not super smart either, but I picked up on the fact that there was something implied here. And I can also be kind of ornery. And I said, "Yeah, I get it. Which one?" And she went, "Oh, the Church of God." I said, "Yeah, I know you said that, but there's a lot of them, so which one?" And she got a little irate. And her daughter, her adult daughter, leans over and grabs her arm. She goes, "Mom, just tell him." And she, "Well, we attend with Mr. So-and-so, and that's, you know, the church." And I went, "Oh, why didn't you say so?" "Well, welcome. Your family, you're just like all of us. Lovely to have you here. This is really great." And, you know, I started talking about other things. But it was kind of amusing, wasn't it? How we think, but we are the Church of God. Again, we've talked about how many have that name. United, you know, Global Living, Philadelphia, Restored, Akagwa, Reconstituted. We all take those words, but then we say the Church of God, and we are the church, right? Because we think of our founding, and we're the only ones who have stayed this way, stayed strong. That smacks of pride, doesn't it? This is where it kind of hits close to home. As I read this, you know, I'm one of the first ones who will say, "Come on, we're all part of the body of Christ. We are all the bride, the Church of God." Of course, we're united. Because I don't really have anything against any of the others, but I'm glad that I'm here. How's that? Is that pride? A little bit? Maybe? These are some of the things that we have to evaluate ourselves in and say, is it possible that there's some of Sardis in me? That I can fall into that same trap? That we can be so sure of our position that we're not really alive anymore? That we're not intense in the way that we fellowship, that we worship, that we follow God, and we can kind of rest on our laurels, our accolades of all the years before, the work that was done back then? This is something which is human. Christ spoke with this when he was talking with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I just want to read something here real quick. Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, in verse 31. Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 31. It says this. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now these Jews are also, a great many of them are the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees. And he said, if you abide, if you live in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We go back to the father of the faithful. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Over and over again it talks about being dead because of sin. But it's funny, he's saying, you need to repent. You're enslaved. You're dying from this. Like, what? We're the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Joseph and Moses. We have the book. We're the chosen people. What have we got to be worried about? We sit up here in our big ivory tower and we judge everyone else. And we have nothing to worry about because we are the people of God. Look at all that down there. That's what they did. It's very easy to become like that, to have a Pharisaical attitude. We look around at the world that we live in, and we go, look at those sinners. Look at them out Christmas and New Year's. Pagans. I mean, we have the word. We have the truth. We have the law. And then we can kind of rest on that. We might like to kind of remember, I forget which credit card it was now, but remember it used to say, membership has its privileges. Well, I'm a member of the Church of God. I don't have anything to worry about, right? I think Sardis felt that way. We're here. It's ours. We're the first. We're the oldest. You know, built on the foundation. What do we have to be worried about? Except falling asleep. Sleep is often equated with death. So that is what Christ says to the church. He says, you have a name, you've got the name, and it's alive, but you are dead. So what does that mean? You are dead. What is it that makes a church dead? If we were just to look at some other church and judge them, say, wow, that is a dead church. What is it that would cause us to say that or to think that? I have a few thoughts on the matter. But I think we have to look at what is it that makes us alive? What is it that makes a live church, living, breathing? John 6 and verse 63, I'll read this. John, the Gospel of John 6, verse 63, says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. the words of God and His Spirit. Even the one that Satan makes war on, the great dragon, are those who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is Him within us. It bears witness of who we are, that we are His. If we look at Romans 8 and verse 31, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Not that the law is done away with, but we are not under that penalty. Look again over, flip towards the back a few more pages. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Another church which received letters from Paul. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. You know, that's, again, that pride. You ever heard someone say, do you know who I am? That's that arrogance. If we believe that that is from ourselves, he says, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers, servants, of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If we want to, you know, count the seeds, you know, tithe on this, not on that, and we get very formalized in everything, we start arguing these little details, then we're kind of more about form over function. We get caught up in something, which is what the Pharisees did. Remember? Boy, they kept the law. They were so harsh on it. But where was the love of God? It wasn't there. The other things that kills, again, is sin. Now, while none of the sins are listed in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 of Sardis, they had to be there, right? It was part of the culture. They were living in the Roman culture, founded not only on the Greek culture, but on the Lydian culture. Pure paganism. So while he doesn't specifically state them, those aspects had to have been there because it's part of their world. Just like the aspects of the sins and the faults and the failings of the world around us are part of us. Ephesians 5 and verse 14, Christ speaks of all those sins. And what does he tell them? Awake! Literally, wake up! Come to life! You who sleep, like that guard who was so lackadaisical about being on guard that he fell asleep. Ephesians 5, verse 14, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. This was a part of what they were dead to. Had they just become so complacent that it didn't really matter anymore, that they were willing to let things slide? Now, I believe that the other thing that they lacked, because we're looking at this because they weren't alive with God's Spirit, truly living by His Word, But I think the other thing that they lacked, and I believe it's very clearly shown by the church which will follow Sardis, which is the Church of Philadelphia. I think they didn't have love. That is what most often will make us do things. Whatever our passion is, wherever our heart is, that's where we will serve. That's where we will pursue. Ask any young man who's Twitter-pated. Many of us have moved clear across the country, if not the world, changed positions, careers, jobs, degrees. I think that they lacked love. They had the name that was supposed to be alive. They had the law. They understood God's commandments. Let's look back at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, so this is powerful. This is the word. This is truth. But have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Just meaningless. And though I have the gift of prophecy, brethren, that's what founded the Worldwide Church of God. Understanding prophecy and what was going to happen to this world. It says, even if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, so we have the truth, and though I have all faith, I believe it. I believed in Christ so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Brethren, I kind of believe that they had the image. They had the name. They had the look. But they didn't have the spirit, the truth, or the love. We look at Revelation 3 and verse 2. Christ says, at the bottom of verse 2, because he says, be watchful and strengthen that which remains that are ready to die. And he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. That word perfect actually means complete. Or expanded, leveled up, literally leveled up. And I think if we look at, again, the church in Corinth, we can do those things which are good. We can keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days. We can do all the motions. But if we don't do it in sincere love, it means nothing. Now, how do we do what is good to our own brethren, that which is our spiritual family, to our fellow man? I mean, why do we keep the commandments? What does Christ say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that word doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments. It means statutes, laws. It's all of it. So again, I believe Sardis was able to sit back in their high tower with the membership of the Church of God, and they thought, well, hey, we're spiritual Israel. We're good. And they fell asleep. And it was like the sleep of the dead. He goes on and tells them, watch. Verse 2, again, watch. That word literally means stay awake. Wake up. He doesn't want us to become the guard who fell asleep out of complacency, out of boredom, and allowed the enemy in. Brethren, that enemy can be actual sin. What if it was bitterness? Well, I thought the end was coming. I gave up all this other stuff, and it hasn't happened yet. That's it. Sick and tired of having to do all this stuff. I'm out of here. Or what if it's with just the people? Disagreements, contentions, divisions, differences. All those cracks which will erode the foundation. Christ tells them to stir up, to hold fast and strengthen that which remains. Because it's not all gone. They can be restored. Again, these are love letters written to the bride of Christ. How many of you have gone through your entire marriage feeling just as Twitter-pated by your spouse as you did at the beginning? No? Well, what do we have to do? Because divorce isn't an option. We have to fan those flames back to life. We have to hold fast to one another. We have to actually work to fix whatever cracks there are in our foundation. Because this is what Christ wants, is a marriage supper with the bride. And he's writing to Sardis saying, hold fast. Restore this. Fix this. Come back to me. Be alive. Be filled with my Spirit. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul writes to this young man who was his disciple and became a pastor himself, a shepherd. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. And he's speaking about his desire to see him and the joy which he will have. And he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois. Again, here's the foundation. How many of us were brought into the church because of our parents or grandparents? Yeah, that's our foundation. But it has to become ours. My grandmother's faith, my great-grandfather's faith, not going to get me into the kingdom. I have to stir up and create that same love and zeal for my God, to obey Him, to follow Him, and to do it out of love and desire, overcoming all the other things and letting all those other things go. I want to have that relationship. Timothy had to be reminded. He said it was first in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice. And so therefore I am persuaded is in you also. He tells him, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, His Spirit, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's like, it's still there. Again, as we think of a marriage, we're still here. We're not gone. We can do this better. We can fix this. We can repair the cracks, the damage that time maybe has caused, that mistakes have caused. And actually live with this relationship, with this love that we're supposed to have. Because right now we've got all these other attacks coming in. And if we just go, oh well, that's the way it is, we will fall. We're falling asleep to the dangers and the risks instead of living the blessing that we're given. There's so many things, brethren, which we have to be thankful for and that are given to us. And this church in Sardis could be our wake-up call. I don't want to be dead. I want to be alive. When I was young, when I was a kid, I was kind of a pain because I loved everything. You know, whether it was my cereal in the morning or I'm awake. Yay! And now I'm kind of like, I'm awake. Oh, I just got to make it to the coffee. But that youthful zeal, that exuberance, you know, that Christ talks about wanting to be the bridegroom, coming leaping from his chamber, so desiring to make this union, this marriage. That's what he wants from us too. We have to do these things, brethren. And he talks about that our works, or that the works of Sardis, were not perfect before God. You know, it's one thing to say I love you, but how do you prove it? It's what we do. What are we doing as a church? What am I doing as an individual, son of God, called to be like Christ? The book of James, brother of Christ, James 1 and verse 19. James 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He's telling us to do exactly the opposite that society is saying to do today. Don't actually listen to what's being said and contemplate it. As soon as you hear something you don't like, rah, get angry, yell, fight back. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. All this wokeness, this anger, shame. Remember that little 14-year-old girl? Shame. Does not produce the righteousness of God. 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, all those things which are our will, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It can be kind of like, what? I go to church every week. I hear the word. I'm fine, right? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So next week, I'm going to ask everyone what I spoke about this week. Kidding. But that's kind of one of those things where, you know, I'll tease my kids. They're like, oh, Daddy, your sermon that you gave last week was really good. And I was like, what was it about? And they go, I really liked it. Well, what did I say? You know, that Bible stuff. We can all do that. We have to be making it living and breathing inside of us, alive within us. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, verse 25, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Later on in chapter 2, he says, for the body without the spirit is dead. And so faith without works is dead. People should know that the church is alive because they can see it. It's by what we do. It is by the Spirit that is within us, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that it is done in faith and in love. Sardis was a church with the name, but they were dead. No spirit, no love, no works. Now, not everyone was dead. There were those who were alive. There were those who were doing it faithfully, diligently. They had it, and they had the works to prove it. In verse 4 of Revelation 3, again speaking of the church, he says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." See this connection with the names? In the beginning, he says, well, you have the name, but you're dead. But those who will live it fully, he says, I will protect your name in the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, the question of this sermon series is still, which church am I? Because that's really the most important question we can ask. Not which church is he or she, but which church am I? How does this apply to me? Am I complacent? Am I just going through the motions? Is it possible that I've forgotten the love of God, which should be apparent to everyone? Have I quenched his Spirit? Have I fallen asleep and let the enemy in? Brethren, this letter is kind of rough to read, kind of tough. But I want to ask you a question. Who does God say that he chastens? Who does God say that he chastens? Those whom he loves. This is a love letter. It's not condemnation. He's saying, wake up. Come back to me. Because he loves us. His own words, remember, be watchful. Strengthen that which remains. Hold fast and repent. Be my living body in more than just name. We can all do this, brethren. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.